Thank you.
Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you worked in Neil's heart to prepare something for us this morning, Lord. And I just ask, Father, that for each one of us personally, Lord, as we just sang about your presence, Lord, your eternal personal presence, that through the work of the Word, that each one of us will come away with something this morning that you intended to place upon our hearts, and that, Lord, that you would do these things to your glory, and we give you thanks in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with you. This morning I want to share with you about the history of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, and then I also want to share about issues that are facing our society, our country, and how the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada seeks to engage on our behalf. And then I want to share some thoughts from God's Word about the fact that our Heavenly Father desires to have a relationship with you and me. Just briefly about who we are, my wife Juliana and I live in Innisfail. We've lived there for 17 years. It's the longest we've ever lived in one place, and that's because my career was in the retail industry, and that career took our family to 3 provinces and 8 different cities. We have 3 children, our oldest 2 are sons, and our daughter, our youngest, they're married, have blessed us with 8 grandchildren, 5 of whom are married and have blessed us with 8 great-grandchildren, expecting number 9 in September, and our family will have expanded from 2 to 30. Anyhow, just as far as what we want to talk about this morning, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada was formally launched over 50 years ago in 1964. It is an umbrella organization that works with churches and other Christian organizations, and all organizations that affiliate with the EFC agree with and uphold a common statement of faith. You can find that statement of faith on the EFC website. Affiliates, you overheard some of the numbers they gave. They change from time to time. In fact, at the moment, there are 43 church denominations, 64 ministry organizations, 34 educational institutions, and 600 individual congregations. And those associated with our affiliates represent over 2 million Canadians who hold to the Bible as the final authority for life. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, Solomon talks about the benefits of working together. He says, if two work together, they have a better return for their efforts. If one falls down, the friend can help the other one up, or if they should be attacked, two can defend themselves better than one. And that's the principle. The more of us who work together, the greater the impact, the greater the influence we can have. And the goal is to speak with a united voice to media and to government. The mission statement of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada is uniting evangelicals to bless Canada in the name of Jesus. And there are current initiatives that the EFC is involved in. And 5 of the strategic areas of concentration are religious freedom, church and mission, family and community, care for the vulnerable, and the sanctity of life. And I want to share just a little bit about some of the initiatives on religious freedom and sanctity of life. A significant issue right now in society is conscience protection. It applies very specifically to medical practitioners, but it can apply to other issues as well. But there are procedures like abortion, like euthanasia, assisted suicide, that for conscience reasons, many of our medical practitioners do not wish to participate in. Not only do they not wish to participate, they do not wish to refer, because referring is really saying it's okay for what you want to do, it's just I won't do it. And so that's an issue that's been before the courts. In fact, in Ontario a year ago, the Christian Medical Dental Association challenged the medical association's demand that their members refer. While the courts ruled that it infringed on religious freedom, they felt it was reasonable, and so they upheld the policy. This was challenged in the Court of Appeal in Ontario in January, and EFC was an intervener in the case. And again, the appeals court ruled that it did infringe on religious freedom, but they felt it was reasonable. So I'm not sure where this could go. This could become to the Supreme Court of Canada. I do know that DFC is working with governments at all levels, encouraging them to pass conscience legislation. Manitoba is a province that recently did pass conscience legislation. And then there are criminal code amendments. Bill C-75 was introduced in March of last year, and the goal is to reduce issues like human trafficking, assaulting clergy, and infanticide as relatively minor offenses. And so again, EFC worked with the Justice Committee trying to encourage them to leave those issues as were. Unfortunately, the Parliament has passed the legislation. It is now before the Senate. And so EFC has been encouraging the Senate to make some adjustments to the legislation, some amendments. And then there is the issue of religious freedom and parental rights in education. It was particularly an issue with our previous government. And there's an organization, I don't know if you're familiar with them, Parents for Choice in Education. I have some of their little brochures. They used to have a little worksheet, which no longer applies because with a change of government, they introduced and passed the Education Amendment Act, which actually neutralizes Bill 24 and Bill 10, which were of particular concern. But I would encourage you to, especially for our education minister, Adriana LaGrange, to encourage her as she works with this. It's a difficult job that she's involved in. And of course, there are other organizations like faith-based schools, parent organizations, educational institutions, and others. And the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedom has been working very closely with these, watching government legislation and seeking to impact the legislation. And then there's values testing for public benefits. You may remember that last year, in order to qualify for the Canada Student Summer Grants Program, they had to attest that they agreed with certain government view on certain issues like abortion, sexual orientation, gender identity, and so on. Now, in response to strong opposition and objections from the EFC and our affiliates and other faith-based organizations, that requirement has been dropped, is no longer in effect for 2019. But we're still hoping that this will go to the courts. And we would like to see the courts rule in a positive manner so that in the future, governments would know that they are not able to place values tests on government programs. And then there's collaborative ministry, research ministry. The reality is that your local pastor simply doesn't have the time or the resources to have dedicated research on various issues, and EFC has persons that are specifically dedicated for that position. And recently, one of the issues they did some significant research on is why do our young people leave the church after high school? Research tells us that in Catholic churches, mainline churches, and Protestant churches, 70% of our young people will leave the church after high school. It's about 35% in evangelical churches. And so their research, they were working with Youth for Christ, Power to Change Ministry, Truth Matters Ministries, and InterVarsity, and trying to find out what the reasons are and how we can deal with this and what we can do to change the pattern. And so they had actually two researches, one in 2011, Hemorrhaging Faith, and the most recent one, Renegotiating Faith. Renegotiating Faith is available on the internet. If you type in the search bar, Renegotiating Faith, it comes up in PDF form. And it's there for free to download for parents, pastors, youth workers. So I would encourage you to just check into that. There were a couple of things that they discovered. The parental home still is very significant in the lives of our children. The influence we have is significant, and especially in homes where parents are actively involved in church and in ministry. They also discovered that mentorship is a really significant issue. Young people who have mentors are much less likely to leave the church than young people who may have had a mentor but no longer do or have never had a mentor. So those are issues. And then there's a recent one, Love is Moving. This includes a bi-monthly magazine, TV series, video series targeting Christian youth and young adults in order to equip them to fulfill the Great Commission. And there's also a new app that facilitates interaction with the magazine and offers practical challenges for students and leaders. So those are some of the areas that EFC is involved in various different areas. And then there are sanctity of life issues. I would like to talk about a few of them, but one of them is prostitution. In December of 2013, the law was struck down by the Supreme Court of Canada. Now, the way this works, how EFC would be involved, they will apply for intervener status in a court case. The EFC has intervened before the Supreme Court of Canada on 30 different occasions and more than 30 times, around 35 or 40 times, in lower courts. And so they will apply for intervener status. They will appear before the court, and they will make secular arguments as to why a certain law would be wise to be upheld. And then once the court rules, then they get involved with committees and with parliamentarians and seeking to influence legislation. And so in 2014, legislation was introduced and passed in Parliament, which legalized prostitution in Canada. However, many activities associated with prostitution are still illegal. Now, the reality is that many of the young women caught up in prostitution have been coerced. They're there against their will. And so there are organizations that seek to rescue these girls. One of them that we're somewhat familiar with is Next Step Ministries, Project Safe Home. And the way that works, they would seek to rescue a young lady off the streets. She would be placed in a safe home where she can live at no charge for up to a year, get her life back together, and often they come to know the Lord through this ministry. So that's a significant one. Then there's human trafficking. Now, last fall, the Justice Committee produced a report, and I don't know just how far it got in Parliament, but it was something they wanted to investigate further. But the reality is that human trafficking, while it might be more prevalent in third world countries, is well and alive right in our own community. And it generates billions of dollars of revenue annually, and it's growing. In fact, it's exceeded in revenue generated only by illicit drug trafficking and by illicit arms trafficking. Now, research suggests that one traffic victim can generate up to $200,000 annually for the trafficker. So it's lucrative and it's tempting. And the majority of victims are girls, and many are underage girls, and they're being trafficked for the sex trade. And then there's pornography. Research finds that 93% of boys and 62% of girls will be exposed to pornography before their 18th birthday. Research finds that 14% of boys and 9% of girls will be exposed to pornography before their 13th birthday. The average age of exposure is between 11 and 13, and it's dropping, it's getting lower. There are over 4 million porn sites on the internet, and 1 in 4, 25% of all searches on the internet are for pornography. Now, along with addiction, pornography has other health issues that are of significant concern. And we have a brochure. EFC, 2 years ago, did a fairly in-depth study on pornography, and I'd encourage you to help yourself to the literature that we have there. But it lays out some of the concerns about health issues. And so EFC has been working with the federal government, encouraging them to have a study on the health impact on the health factors related to pornography. A sad statistic is that we find that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to porn. And then more recently, there's euthanasia and assisted suicide. The law again was struck down by the Supreme Court of Canada in 2015. And then in June of 2016, legislation was passed regulating the procedure. Here again, EFC intervened before the court, encouraging them to uphold the legislation. And once they had ruled, they presented briefs and submissions to the joint committee that was to study and make recommendations for legislation. Now, the law is huge. You can find it on the internet. But in a nutshell, to qualify for medical assistance in dying, you must be a mature adult, 18 years of age and older. You must be covered under a government-funded health care plan, and you must have a grievous, irremediable condition that will ultimately take your life. Now, while we are at this point, and it is fairly restrictive, it is being challenged in the courts. In British Columbia, the Civil Liberties Society would like to see the age lowered to include mature minors, and they would like to see the word terminal taken off the legislation. So in other words, if you have a grievous irremediable condition that's intolerable to you, you should qualify for medical assistance in dying. Also, it is being challenged from the point of view that dementia should be included as a reason for euthanasia, and also a living will, so that you could put in your living will, if I get to a certain point, I would like to be euthanized. And then there's commercial. Oh, one other thing just on this. The rallying cry of the proponents, of course, is death with dignity. And we agree with that. But we believe death with dignity can be achieved through palliative care, through hospice care, through home care. And to that end, EFC has been working with the health minister, and they recently tabled a framework on palliative care in the parliament. The reality is there are not nearly enough spaces in country to take or to look after all of the needs. And then, just the numbers a little bit. Stats Canada tells us that 1.07% of all deaths in Canada are now related to euthanasia and assisted suicide, medical assistance in dying. Now, in 2017 and 2018, those 2 years combined, all deaths from all causes in Canada, there were 556,629. So you multiply that by 1.07, and in 2 years, we had 5,956 persons who were euthanized. So it's a really growing issue. And I know when Canada started on this road, the Christian Medical Association from Holland warned Canada. They said, don't go there, because once you open the door, it expands. And that's what we're starting to see already. And then there's commercial surrogacy. Currently, it is illegal in Canada to profit from surrogacy, the sale of egg, sperm, or embryo. However, last year in May, an MP introduced a private member's bill that would seek to remove the criminal prohibition on paying for surrogacy. Now, we believe this bill raises serious theological, health, and ethical concerns. So in all of these things, I would encourage you to get in touch, contact your member of parliament, your member of the legislature, and just express your concerns and encourage them to support legislation. And then there's the other issue in Canada is abortion. Until 1969, all abortions in Canada were illegal. Then in 1969, legislation was passed allowing restricted access to abortion if a mother's life or health were in danger. It had to be performed in a hospital. It had to be approved by a panel of three physicians. Now, the abortion proponents, of course, protested the legislation from the start. And unfortunately, some of our healthcare providers flaunted the legislation. So ultimately, it came before the Supreme Court of Canada in 1988. And again, EFC was there, an intervener, encouraging the courts to uphold the legislation. However, the courts again ruled against it, and it was struck down. Again, the government was given a year to come up with legislation to regulate the procedure. It took a little more than a year, but in 1990, the federal government, in a free vote in Parliament, passed legislation to regulate abortions in Canada. However, before any legislation passed by Parliament can become law, it must also pass through the Senate. And sadly, in January of 1991, the legislation was defeated in the Senate. And for reasons known only to the government of the day, the Senate never sought to find a compromise. And so what the bottom line, it means that Canada is the only developed nation in the world where we have no restrictions on abortion. It's legal for a mom to abort her child right up until the moment before that child is born. We have no restrictions, no regulations whatsoever. Stats Canada tells us there are between 100,000 and 108,000 abortions performed annually in Canada. And a statistic, some information that I got off the internet from the World Health Organization, they tell us that, in 2018, worldwide there were 41.9 million abortions, just under 42 million abortions. 23% of all pregnancies globally end in abortion. 10 abortions for every 33 live births. In fact, 41.6% of all deaths worldwide are through abortion. By contrast, in 2018, there were 8.2 million people who died from cancer, 5 million from smoking, and 1.7 million from AIDS. So these are just some of the issues that are in our society, and issues that the EFC is actively involved in on our behalf, on behalf of the evangelical Christian community. So then the question is, what are some ways for us to become involved? Because when we look at the big picture, it can be quite discouraging and overwhelming. But I would suggest that God is still on the throne. He has a sovereign will. He has a plan. And his plan will succeed. And so I would encourage us that prayer should be our first fallback. I've sometimes said it, I've heard others say, all I can do is pray, but I think that's actually not stating it correctly. We can pray, and that's huge. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, the Bible tells us, if my people, this was written to the nation of Israel, but I believe it applies to our country, if my people who are called by my name, that's you and me, if we will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face, he will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sins, and he will heal our land. And that's a promise we have from God's word. And then we need to be informed. We need to know what's happening in society, which is why I'm here, to help create awareness. And that's why I would invite you to come by our display, help yourself to some of the literature. And also, I would encourage you to sign up with your email address so that you could receive weekly updates of what's happening in Canada and how the EFC is seeking to engage on our behalf. And then lastly, support. The EFC is a charitable organization that interacts and speaks on our behalf, and it functions on the support of donors. Now, there are many outstanding, worthy charities that we can support, and we can't support all of them. But I would encourage you, if you were inclined, to consider becoming a regular supporter of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. So those are some of the things as far as social issues, moral issues, stuff that's going on in our society right at the moment. For the remaining time, I would like to just turn to God's Word and talk about our special relationship with the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, I believe, desires to have a special relationship with each one of us, with you and with me. And I believe the Bible clearly speaks to the question. And so I would like to investigate with you what the Bible actually has to say. Now, there are many passages of Scripture we could use and refer to, and I will reference a few of them. But I would like to take us right back to the beginning, to creation. On day one, God created day and night. On day two, he created the sky. Day three, he created vegetation. Day four, he created the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, he created the creatures of the sea and the birds of the air. And on day six, he created the land animals. Also on day six, he created man. And in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over the entire earth, and over everything that creeps and crawls on the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And then in Psalm 139, verses 15 to 17, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being formed in secret and intricately and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and in your book were written all the days that were appointed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." And then in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Indeed, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve, of all of God's creation, were the only ones who were created in the image and likeness of God. Now, that image has been marred by sin, but nevertheless, by extension, we also still have been created in the image of God. Adam and Eve were put in charge of creation. They were to look after the garden, tend the garden, look after all of the animals. And if you read through the first three chapters of Genesis, you will discover that every day in the cool of the day, the Lord would visit Adam and Eve for fellowship. Just a classic example of God's desire for fellowship with us. And then Psalm 139 tells us that God saw our unformed bodies long before we were born. This is so far beyond our comprehension how this could be, that in eternity past, God saw your unformed body, my unformed body. He knew when we would be born. He knows how long we are destined to be on this planet. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. And then also, he has our names written in the palms of his hand. So all of these scriptures tell us clearly. But of all of creation, only humanity received the special care, which is amazing, since in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul tells us, "The God who created the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, because it is he who gives to all people life and breath and all things." So this passage tells us clearly that God is completely self-sufficient. He has no need of anything, but for reasons known only to the Lord, he desires to have a relationship with you and me. So these scriptures show clearly that God desires to have a relationship with us. But I believe the most compelling evidence of God's desire for a relationship is our redemption. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 21, we read, "For you know that you were not redeemed from your useless way of life inherited from your forefathers with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, the priceless blood of Christ. For he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. And through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So these verses tell us that God's plan of creation was created in eternity past. You see, God wasn't surprised by the events of the garden. He knew exactly how it would turn out. And so even before he started creation, the plan of salvation was designed. Now, he could have arranged things different. He could have made it impossible for Adam and Eve to mess up. However, even though he knew they would mess up, and even though he desires to have this relationship, he wants it to be reciprocal. He wants a relationship with you and me because we also choose to have a relationship with him. Now, there are other scriptures that we could use, but I believe these, the ones we have referred to, clearly establish the fact that God desires, above all, of creation to have a special relationship with you and me. So this then begs the question, can we trust the Bible? Is it historically accurate? Is it divinely inspired? Now, internally, the Bible claims to be divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 say that all scriptures God-breathed and is profitable for instruction, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and proficient, outfitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then also in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, but understand this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of or comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So the Bible internally claims to be divinely inspired, to be historically accurate. But is there other evidence? Is there any external evidence that the Bible is true? I want to investigate that a little bit further, but I would like to begin by sharing a little bit of my own faith journey. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents loved the Lord. My dad would regularly have a devotional time at breakfast and often also at bedtime. I can't recall that our family ever missed Sunday school or church. It was just part of who we were. Now, we had a wonderful godly pastor who loved the Lord and who had a burden for his congregants and his community. And so for a number of years consecutively, he invited an evangelist to our community. And so it was at age 12, shortly before my 13th birthday, at one of these events, based on my understanding at the time, I chose to become a follower of Jesus. 4 years later, I was baptized. Then following high school, I attended Bible school at Swift Current, Saskatchewan. Now here we studied church history, we studied Paul's missionary journey, Israel history, and so on. Scripture memorization was also a big part of our assignments. Then after school, I began my vocation. And as I mentioned earlier, my career was in the retail industry, which took us to 3 provinces and 8 cities. And so we had the privilege of having many wonderful, godly Bible teaching pastors. And so we were exposed to a lot of really good teaching. But in spite of all of this exposure as a young adult, I had some what-if questions. What if Jesus isn't who he claims to be? What if the Bible isn't historically accurate? What if it isn't divinely inspired? And so I did a lot of reading, and a number of books I read by numerous authors, but the ones I found most compelling for me were C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, and Josh McDowell. I found them particularly helpful. I don't know how much you know about any of these, but briefly, C.S. Lewis grew up in a Christian home. At age 10, he lost his mom to cancer. He became very bitter against God for taking his mom. By the time he graduated from university, Oxford University, he had become an avowed atheist. He subsequently taught at Magdalen College, which was an affiliate of Oxford, and providentially, he had some Christian colleagues. And they challenged him to re-examine his atheism, which he did. And the more he investigated, the more he searched, the more he researched, the more he realized that the Bible is true, the Christian faith is valid. His story is chronicled in his book, Mere Christianity. And then there was Lee Strobel, also an avowed atheist, his wife Leslie, an agnostic. Lee got his journalism degree from the University of Missouri and a Master's of Studies in Law from Yale Law School. He became an award-winning legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Again, providentially, they had a Christian neighbor lady who became really good friends with his wife, Leslie. And so she shared the Lord with Leslie, and one day when Lee came home from work, Leslie announced to him that she had become a Christian. And he thought, now that wasn't part of the deal. And he thought, that's for sure, that's the end of our marriage. But he hung in there, and much to his surprise, not only was it not the end of his marriage, but his marriage became better, and he was so intrigued by the positive changes he saw in his wife. And so he never interfered with his wife and her new friend attending church. One Sunday, sometime down the road, as Leslie was preparing for church, she invited Lee. She said, "Why don't you join us?" Now, I don't know that his motives were the most pure, but he decided he would go to see what he could critique. But he was so intrigued by what the speaker had to say that it sent him on an extensive journey, and he too examined the Christian faith and is an amazing apologist for the Christian faith. He is our contemporary. And his story is chronicled in his book, The Case for Christ. It's very easy reading. I would encourage you, if you've never have, to read it. It certainly helped solidify my faith in who Jesus was and the accuracy. But I guess for me, the person that had the biggest influence was Josh McDowell. Josh was an agnostic. He said, growing up, the only time he used the name of Jesus or God was for cursing. After high school, he went off to college to study law with the goal of becoming governor of Michigan. And he said that while he had this persona of being this happy-go-lucky guy, he really was quite miserable inside. And he noticed he wasn't alone in that. But there was one group of students, 8 students and 2 profs, who seemed to be living above circumstances. They were always content, always happy. They knew what they believed. They were willing to stand up for what they believed. And he enjoyed being around them. But then he discovered they studied the Bible. And he thought, you poor, misguided souls, how could you? And so he would engage them in conversation and challenge them. And he said there was one young lady in particular who challenged him on quite often. And so in their discussion one day, she kind of threw down the gauntlet. She said, if you don't believe the Bible is true, prove it. Well, he took up the challenge. He thought it would be a little 2-week exercise, but he discovered it was much more involved. In fact, he left school for a while, traveled to Europe, to universities, to museums, to libraries, to investigate. And so it was, while he was in the library doing some research, he got into a conversation with the librarian who wondered what he was up to, and he said, well, I don't believe the Bible's true, and I'm looking for evidence to prove it. And so she said, oh, I have a really good friend I would like to introduce you to. Well, her really good friend was a Christian lawyer. So she introduced Josh to this Christian lawyer. And so this Christian lawyer, again, was curious what he was up to. He assumed that Josh was there to examine the evidence and then make a decision on the evidence. But Josh was pretty confident. He said, I know the Bible isn't true. I'm here to prove it. So his lawyer friend asked him a question that he hadn't anticipated. He said, you studied history in school. How do you know it's true? Well, he had never thought of that. Being pragmatic, he decided, how do I know it's true? I'll have to check this out. Well, he discovered one of the ways to authenticate history is based on original manuscripts. Are there original manuscripts that support the writing, that support the event? And he discovered historians in some cases with as few as 6 original manuscripts were convinced the event was accurate, it was true. The most he found was 90. He discovered that the first writings about Alexander the Great didn't appear until some 400 years after he lived. And yet through archaeology, through contemporary events, historians are convinced that it's factual, it is true. So at this point, he decided he would apply the same test to the Bible. Well, much to his surprise and much to his chagrin, he discovered there are over 34,000 original manuscripts for the Bible dating back thousands of years. There are over 5,000 original manuscripts for the New Testament alone, many of them dating back to within 100 years of the events that are recorded in the New Testament. So at this point, he concluded if he would be intellectually honest, if he was willing to accept any history as being historically accurate, he had to accept the Bible. Because when the same tests are applied, the Bible is so far ahead, there's no close second. However, just because the Bible is historically accurate doesn't prove it is divinely inspired. So his research continues. And I would encourage you, if you like to read detail, documentary kind of stuff, it's a big book. His book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he gets into a lot of detail about evidence for the divine inspiration of the scripture. But for me, the issue that really resolved it and really settled it once and for all in my mind is the story of Jesus. There are some 350 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, where he would be born, where he would live, how he would die, who his mother would be, all the intricate detail of his life. These prophecies were made between 600 and 800 years before Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them, right down to the tiniest detail. Now, by the law of probabilities, for this to have happened by chance is so remote as to be impossible. In fact, someone has suggested that to even eight of these to be happened fulfilled by chance would be like if we buried the state of Texas 2 feet deep in toonies, put a little red dot on one of the toonies among all of those toonies, and send a blind man to find it. In other words, the fact for this inspiration, these prophecies to be fulfilled by chance, is completely impossible. And so that's settled it for me. So I believe the evidence for the historical accuracy, the divine inspiration, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible is beyond doubt. And I think it's important. I think it's extremely important in our society, because we're at the point where everything's kind of relative. Well, I like this passage, but not so sure about this. I like the New Testament, but not so sure about the Old Testament. I believe we don't have that option. I believe we have two options. Number one, we accept the Bible from cover to cover as the divinely inspired work of God, or we reject it entirely. We can't piecemeal it. It's one or the other. I think it's important so that we can be firmly grounded in our society as we face the various issues that are coming up around all around us. So then in conclusion, I think I have established that our Heavenly Father desires to have a relationship with us, but the question is why? Dr. Charles Stanley suggests three reasons why. First of all, he suggests because God loves us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 tells us that God's love for us isn't based on our worthiness, but on his nature. And 1 John 4 verse 16 says God is love and his attributes never change. So that's why God desires to have a relationship with us, because he loves us, but also because of his grace. Again, in Ephesians 2 verse 5 tells us that we can't earn our salvation, that it is obtained only through God's grace and for his glory. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, a couple of verses there, they tell us that God's glory is displayed as he saves sinners and turns them into saints. So how should we then respond? Well, again, in Matthew 5 verses 13 to 16, we are called to be salt and light in the world. Salt preserves, salt flavors, light illuminates. When you go from a well-lit room to a dark room, darkness never invades the well-lit room. The well-lit room, light always invades darkness. And so in spite of the size of what's going on in society around us, we're called to be light. Wherever we are, we're called. Also, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, calls us to be ready, to prepare to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but to do this with gentleness and respect. So none of us can do everything, but I believe all of us are called to do something. So thank you for the opportunity to be with you. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your great goodness to us, your love for us, your unconditional love. You loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son into the world, that if we would believe in him, we would never perish, but we would have eternal life. And I thank you for that. And as we travel life's journey, and as we see things occurring all around us, things that are contrary to your word, help us to be ready to give an answer whenever we are asked, and to be salt, salt to preserve, to flavor, light to illuminate, that we would let our light shine for you just where you have placed us. And so I pray that you would just guide and direct us and help us to walk with you faithfully, to honor you in everything we say and do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.